text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We're going to continue in the series, Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. And I want to speak today on the theme, Suffering with Christ. Suffering with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. I want to conclude our series today. And I want to do so by discussing with you one last area which we are united together with our blessed Lord. It is the area of suffering. Suffering is not particular to Christians. All people suffer. Everyone born suffers. The act of childbirth itself is traumatic and could be considered an act of suffering by both mother and child. Someone in the book of Job said that life is nothing but a few days of trouble, and that is very true. So we would not want to suggest in the least that only Christians can suffer. We all suffer, saved and unsaved alike. Paul designates a particular kind of suffering, suffering with Jesus, a suffering that somehow entails Christ and involves Him. That's the kind of suffering we want to discuss today. We are united with Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. And therefore, whatever is true about Him in our mediatorial and His redemptive role is true about us, including suffering. He suffered, and so do we. I want to direct your attention, first of all, that Paul is showing us an evidence of salvation here in this text. This is an evidence that you have been born again, that you suffer with Him. Our suffering, he says, is a proof of being a true Christian. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The words, if indeed, are what Greek grammarians tell us, a first condition, a first class condition, which simply means that it's not a condition, if you do something, then this will happen. It's more to be understood along the lines of, since this is true, this will happen. In fact, he uses it in the first part of the verse as well as in if indeed. When he says at the beginning, and if children, that too is a first class condition, which means the verse ought to read like this. Since children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, since we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now the Apostle Paul is writing this out of a heart of compassion. Now suffering doesn't sound like a very hopeful subject. In fact, this message from its introduction perhaps sounds very gloomy and not the prospect of hope you had intended. But this message is full of hope. Because Paul the Apostle understood the temptation of the human heart to doubt when under great adversity. He understood that there's something about us that wants to question the validity of our state with God. Are we really Christians when we undergo suffering? And then he really knew, of course, the attack of Satan, who in the hour of difficulty, when you are suffering the most, will whisper in your conscience, if you're really a child of God, would this be happening to you? You certainly don't evidence anything of victory. How can you be sure you are a Christian? So therefore, Paul writes to give us ammunition against the accusation of the accuser. This whole chapter is a chapter of assurance. writing to assure true believers of their hope in eternal life. And so he comes to the point, I know you suffer. I know you are suffering for Christ. And do not let anyone, your own heart of doubt or the accusations of Satan, cause you to question whether or not you're a believer because you're enduring hardship. I tell you, it's the very proof that you are indeed a child of God, a joint heir with Christ. He follows the line that Jesus said in John 15 to his apostles. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, it will be because they hated me, and because therefore I am in you, they will hate you also. He went so far as to say in Luke 21, and you will be, there's no question about it, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There's no question. If you are truly a child of God, men will not like you. Why? Because they did not like the Christ that indwells you. So rather than look at your suffering, hardship, and the rejection that you experience from time to time, or the difficulties you go through, even in your struggles with your sin, rather than look at them and say, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. Because if I were a Christian, would I really be going through this? Paul says resoundingly to your heart and to your hope, yes. Yes, indeed. It's the very proof. Now, before we go any further, it's very important that we understand what suffering does not include. That is, what suffering for Jesus does not include. A lot of us think we're suffering for Jesus or with him, and we're not at all. So let me quickly tell you what suffering with Jesus does not include. You cannot consider just any suffering to be suffering for Jesus. Not just any suffering. For example, suffering from sin is not suffering with Jesus. Our sins, wrong decisions, mistakes. And here I use the word mistake, not to lessen or soften the word sin, but to say that there are mistakes we make that have no moral consequence. They're just poor decisions. We suffer often as the result of those poor decisions, as well as our sins. And we cannot say that that is the kind of suffering Paul is including here. For example, the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That's 1 Peter 2:20. In essence, Paul is saying, listen, you sinned, or you created this problem, and this is the consequences you're punishing. And you take it well. What credit is that to you? You think that's going to be a brownie point, a star in heaven for you? No, that's simply the result of your sin. But if you've not sinned and you are punished and you take it well, this is commendable to God because it shows that you have some other reason, motive, that's in operation within you, the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, he went on to say in the fourth chapter of the same epistle, verses 14 through 16, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, he specifies it, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Here the apostle makes a clear distinction between suffering for Jesus and suffering that's not for Jesus. He says, first of all, when you reproach for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ, in his place, blessed are you because the Spirit of God is on you. That's why you're being persecuted. That's why you're suffering. Because there's something different about you that exposes the darkness of other men's hearts. But then there's another kind of suffering, he says. It's the suffering because you have done things that are wrong and you hurt others, and now you're receiving the repercussions of your sins. Yeah, but if you suffer as a Christian, see, he makes a distinction. Do you see it? Yet as a Christian, if you suffer, don't be ashamed. Don't hang your head. God is being glorified in you. So, if I sin and I receive the consequences of my actions, the discipline thereof, I cannot say this is the kind of suffering that will add to my glory. But if I suffer innocently, for the sake of Christ, for the purpose of Christ, then I am glorifying God. Now there's another kind of suffering you can't take credit and call suffering with Jesus, and that's what I call suffering from self-righteousness. If I suffer for the distinct reason that I can be seen to be persecuted, I can show that I am a stalwart soldier of the cross and I am receiving persecution, then as Jesus would say, I've already received my reward. The wellspring of our suffering must come out of love for Christ and others, period. If you remember, the Apostle Paul said, we could give our bodies to even be burned. And if we do not do it with love, why, you have wasted your death and you've wasted your life. It's an act of self-righteousness. True suffering is the result of the real life of Christ being demonstrated in you. Demonstrated in you. That's true suffering. Now let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to. I think there are many of us who we would say, I've endured persecution this week at work for Jesus, when you really didn't. All you suffered was being the repercussions of being self-righteous. And research for this message, I scanned the internet because I wanted to learn more about persecution in the United States. And there was a particular website, I'll leave unnamed, that had several videos where they had captured their so-called persecution. It was a group of young people who, in public places, campaigned, that's the word they used, they called these things they were doing campaigned against homosexuality. They had their banners, they had their literature that they handed out, and they showed in videotape where they were actually accosted. Attacked by people who did not like their message. One video showed a car passing by pesticides on them. Another showed where they were actually physically assaulted, where one guy takes a Bible and begins to rip it and throw the pages out, cursing them and cursing God. And after each one of these little episodes, then one of the young people or persons would get on the would come on the video and talk about. There, one guy came and showed about how he had been hit with a bottle and there was a lump on his head and how his face had burned a little bit from being sprayed with mace in his eyes by somebody that was very upset with their campaign. And they said it so smugly. I don't want to judge them. Maybe I've misread the demeanor and the way they said it, but it almost sounded like they were boasting in this. When I looked at this and thought, this is not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't stand on street corners with signs and said, you're all going to hell. He could have done that. And it would have been true. Without apart from him, we're all going to hell. It's the truth. That's not the approach Jesus took, is it? You remember when he had passed through one Samaritan village that didn't want to receive him? James and John asked him, do you want us to call fire down from heaven upon them all like Elijah? We'll show them you are the Messiah and we stand your apostles with you for truth. What did Jesus say? You do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save. The mission of the church is not one to just expose sin. Our mission is to expose men's sins by loving them in their sins. Now, some of you are going to misunderstand. Some of you are going to quibble with me. But hear me out. If I'm to suffer with him, I need to suffer because I'm like him. How did Jesus deal with the lost into and for those to whom he came to rescue? Did he condemn them? Remember, a woman is brought to him and an adulterer is brought to him, an adulteress. Caught in the very act of it. How immoral. Jesus could have had her stoned. The law prescribed it. The Bible, in other words, dictated it. And yet he did not want her stoned. He had not come to execute the law in its wrath, but to execute the law in its love and mercy, in its grace. And so wisely, he said, "He who's without sin, let him cast the first stone." What was he saying to that woman? Here's how Jesus exposed sin. This is what he's saying to her. And what he's saying to us. Here's how you expose sin. Not by your signs. Not by looking down your nose and pointing your finger and say, "You're wrong." No. But by showing them exceptional mercies. And in doing so, he saved her. Not physically, but he saved her life that day. Her soul, he walked away a different person. Wasn't he accused of being a friend of sinners? But pastor, what about when he went into the temple and he overturned the table of the money changers and drove them out with a handmade whip and showed great wrath? Yes. You're right. There he did show great wrath and judgment. He sure did. And pastor, what about in Matthew 23 when he upbraids, he scathingly rebukes those Pharisees, calls them dogs and brood of vipers? That doesn't sound very loving. You're right. He did bring judgment and condemnation on those men that day. You are most accurate. And that's the only kind of people Jesus ever did that. Those who thought they were better than others. When you and I begin to expose men's sins, we must be very careful. Because it's easy to fall into a trap and not even know you're in it. A trap of self-righteousness. We're living in very, very difficult times for the church. And only going to get more difficult. I know that there are militant people out there that want to do away with you and I and with the Christ that's in us. I know that they will oppose us and come against us. But I suggest to you that if our mission is single, one, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we need to be very careful how we respond to those who come against us. It's one thing to be mocked at work because you really truly love Jesus. It's another thing to be mocked at work because you make others feel that you're superior because you're a Christian. The first is certainly persecution. The latter is not. Our message is not a message of condemnation. Yes, we need to tell the world that judgment day is coming. Yes, and because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But our message is Christ. Christ saves from that judgment. I want to suggest to you that if we love by serving the sinner, not condoning their sinners, not approving of their actions, but serving them even in their sin, we will have advanced the kingdom. Now, what do I mean by even in their sin? I do not mean help them sin. But I mean to show them that we are sinners who've been saved. How can we judge them? Rather, we will love them. I know of a church up in the Northwest that does this every Friday. They worked it out with some tavern, bar owners, saloon owners. That at closing time, they're going to be there in their cars. And anybody who's intoxicated and cannot drive, they will drive them home in the name of Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. That's the way Jesus did it. Amen. He ate and drank with sinners, and the self-righteous questioned that. How can this man be holy? When the prostitute is taking the implements of her trade, her hands and her lips, kissing and bathing his feet with her tears and caressing them with her lips, a prostitute. This is what she does with other men. This is how she gains her livelihood. And he lets her do that to his feet. They wonder, the self-righteous do, how can this be a prophet? Because their view of God was judgment and wrath, holding sinners out. If God wanted to hold sinners out apart from him, he would have never sent Christ to them. God has reconciled himself to all the world through Christ. He's laid down his weapon against the sinner. And he has said, I'm willing to make peace in my son. Will you come and be reconciled to me? That's our message as his ambassadors. Not condemnation. And therefore, if you suffer because you're good exposing their sins and poor in loving them and showing them the love of Christ and serving them, then I say that you get what you deserve. Now, I must quickly move on. I know that there's a lot of questions about that. A lot of you will want to ask, what about this? And specific situation, what do I need to do here? I'm not the Holy Spirit. I've just given you general principles here. The only kind of people, listen to me, one more thing. When you begin to rebuke the sinner for his sin, could it be that that motive of your heart is not to save that man, but to show how better you are than he or her? How can we do this when we remember that the mercy of God has come into our lives? Friends, these are my brethren. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about them out there. These are my people. I'm one of them. I've been rescued, but I'm still one of them. I'm still fallen. I'm still full of sin. I still need mercy. How then can I, in his name, do anything other but grant them mercy? Jesus had this amazing ability to be in the presence of the sinner, and the sinner knew exactly that he was loved by that by Christ, but at the same time, his sin was disapproved. But they, in other words, a sinner would like to be in the presence of Christ. There's a part of him that said, I can't be in his presence. This guy's too good. But there's just something about him that draws me to him. Is that true about you? Is it true about me? I honestly answer, I don't think it is about me. I'm not so much like Jesus in this regard. Here's where I need your prayers. This is where I need God's grace more and more, that sinners can enjoy my presence and at the same time know that I do not condone what they do. And when you are able to live like that, then when you speak into their lives about their sin, they'll pay attention. Then they'll listen. Some won't. Some will. What suffering with Jesus includes? Let me direct your attention to that for a few moments. I've told you what it doesn't include. What does it include? And before I do, I just want to say, it's kind of sad, isn't it, to magnify our sufferings when there are brothers and sisters in the world who are in true pain, languishing in prison cells, families torn apart, ostracized from the community, severely beaten, deprived of basic necessities, and even cruelly martyred. What sorry wimps we are. Sorry wimps to sit here this morning and talk about how persecuted we are in this country and cry about our small inconveniences, if we have any, such as someone laughing at us because we said we're a Christian. But having said that, I do believe that we have crossed the line in this country where the Christian's conscience is no longer protected. If in this nation you will live by your convictions, you will suffer persecution. We've crossed that line now. We're there. Don't deny. Don't be in self-denial. We've crossed that line. We're there. If you will really live, let Christ live through you, you are going to suffer. Now, what kind of suffering will you experience? I broke it down into two different categories of suffering. First, involuntary suffering. Involuntary simply meaning you don't choose this, you don't seek it. It's not something you want, but it comes nonetheless. Involuntary suffering, first of all, I think of emotional suffering. Emotional. Where you do experience ridicule. It's not easy to walk into a room and see the whole room's demeanor change because you walked in. And it's not a good and pleasant atmosphere. It's not easy to hear the snickers or you to become the butt end of their jokes at work or at school. It's not easy to be rejected by people. People you want, you're a human being. I mean, we all are. We like to be part of the group. We don't want to be ostracized. That's not easy. Slander, all of these, all is the emotional type of persecution. Thankfully, it is persecution. It can be included as suffering with Jesus. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Even Jesus recognized when men say things about you that are not true in order to ostracize, to criticize. It's persecution. It's suffering with Jesus. Relational falls under emotional kind of suffering where somebody you care about, a significant other in your life, rejects you because of Christ. A wife dishonors, no longer respects her husband because he will now follow Christ and not her. A husband despises his wife, not the same woman I married. You've changed. I don't like this change. And he closes his heart to her. That's tough. Let's not pick any bones here. This is tough. To have that most significant person in your life by Christ, and Christ will live in you. It's not easy, but people have to suffer that. And then also under involuntary suffering is financial suffering. There are Christians, because of their convictions about working on Sunday, refuse to take a job that requires working every Sunday. And therefore, they have to take a lesser job, paying job, because they want their Sundays to be able to gather with God's people. Now, let me be quick to add, because we have some of our folks out today working, that there is the occasional ox in the ditch that has to be pulled out. There are times when work cannot be avoided, even on a Sunday. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the choice between taking a job where you have to work every time the people of God are gathered or not. I believe that we need men and women today who are willing to love God enough that they're willing to suffer financially. To take, if it even means taking a lesser paying job in order to not forsake the assembling of themselves with the children of God. If you are to live in Christ in this culture today, expect sooner or later Some of you, maybe not all of you, maybe all of us, as a class action suit against this church, lawsuits to curtail expressions of faith. I had a pastor call me and asked if we had a policy manual written. I said, no, we have a constitution and bylaws, but we don't have a policy manual. And I said, well, why are you asking? He says, well, I'm just concerned if let's say somebody, a couple of people that I don't agree with their conviction about marriage, wants to be married by me, knowing that I'm going to say no. It's just so they can make an example out of me. This is the hour we're living in. This is it. We've come to this now. The people will actually seek certain people out, knowing what their answer is going to be, so that they can then financially bankrupt them. When that happens, count it all joy. You're suffering with Jesus. Loss of job. I've known people that have lost their jobs because of their Christian testimony. And then, one more thing, under involuntary suffering, that it's physical suffering, bodily harm, imprisonment, and yes, the ultimate price, death. But then there's voluntary suffering. Voluntary suffering. And here I mean, this is suffering that you choose by your own choice. Now, who in their right mind would choose suffering? Ah, Jesus did. Jesus, in his right mind, without any coercion, chose to leave the splendor and the glory that was his in heaven and to come and to accept the reproach, the slander, and the scandal, and the sin of this world. And so I want to say to you that if you take on any hardship for Christ, that is with him. I'll give you a couple examples. Voluntary suffering of loss. Voluntary suffering of loss. Let me give you a real cogent explanation. We're asking you to be in prayer right now. And next week we're going to ask you to anonymously share what you believe God wants you to give to the kingdom of God, particularly in the ministries of this church. I believe that it is suffering with Jesus when you purposefully sacrifice for the kingdom. You have a certain standard of living, but by choice, you have caught the heavenly vision. You understand there's an eternity. You know that there are souls that are going into hell and you want to rescue them. You know that Jesus said, don't put treasures on this earth, put them in heaven. And so you are willing to lower your lifestyle in order to exalt the advancement of the kingdom. Now, beloved, this is exactly what Christ has done for us. He was willing to suffer loss, the loss of reputation, the loss of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. He was willing to suffer self-denial in order that we might be the blessed, the rich. He who was rich became poor for us, that we who were poor might become rich. This is the principle. And so those of us who will say, Lord, I want you to decide what I should give, and I want it to be, Lord, pleasing to your sight. And God requires, which I believe he will require of all of us, because the scripture says that he will, sacrifice. Then the question is, are you willing to follow Christ in this kind of suffering? If so, you are suffering with him. Now, I could camp out here, and I'm not going to. You know I don't like to talk about these things. But they do need to be discussed. I don't know of any way you can demonstrate your love for God more than when you start releasing the control of your checkbooks. I don't know of anything more that demonstrates love for God than in the area of finances. And here's why. Many of us, listen closely, many of us will do long hours of sacrifice to serve one another. We'll donate time, we'll donate effort, we'll give things that we possess. We will study our Bibles, we will pray, we'll fellowship with saints, we'll sacrifice time for one another. But when it comes to money, we draw the line. Oh, we all give. But my question to you is this. Does your giving reflect what you believe about Jesus and His kingdom? If it does, then I know you are suffering with Christ. The voluntary giving of yourself to invest in others. Once again, this principle of divesting so that you can invest. We see it in Jesus. He emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation, so that He could pour Himself into us today. Oh, oh, what amazing love. And oh, what great suffering on His part to do this. Not just on the cross, but in all of His life, even to this hour, when we often play the adulterer and adulteress with Him. And yet He's still there when we return to receive us, to suffer loss, to give Himself, to give yourself. And then the voluntary struggle against sin. Oh, yes, that's suffering with Jesus. Not for sin. I've already dealt with that. No, no, no. But suffering against sin. Now, Jesus, you say, never struggled against sin, not His own personal sin. But He did fight against temptation. For 40 days He wrestled with the devil. He did strive against sin. And when it came the hour to take your sin, my sin upon Him, He bucked. He resisted for a moment. He said, Lord, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And He took the cup and He drank all of it. Listen, Jesus struggled against sin. He identifies with that struggle so that He says, if You are doing this for My glory, that You might be more like Me, that's suffering with Me. Praise God. And if you're suffering like that, then indeed you are the child of God. My dear child, my dear brother, sister, I plead with you this morning. Don't believe the devil. Believe your Father. I know you have sinned. I think I can say that to all of you. This week, you've sinned. No, you have. We all have sinned this week. Don't believe the devil who says, there, see, there's the very reason why you can't believe with any assurance that you're a child of God. You don't pray like you ought to. You don't love like you ought to. I know the list that I have. But I'm not here to tell you you're saved. I'm here to show you that if you struggle, what the Bible says, you fight the fight of faith against your sin, then God says there's the proof that you are His child and you're suffering with Him as you struggle against your own sin. Well, lastly, I actually have two more points, but I'm going to give you one more. The sufferings of the saints are the sufferings of Christ. That's what I see here in this text. The sufferings of the saints are the suffering of Christ. What does he say? And if or since we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed, that is, since we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, what Paul is saying is when you and I suffer for Jesus, it really is suffering with Him. Which means he's suffering too. That would mean then, the saint never suffers alone. When they laugh at you, when your children rebuff, that is, put you off, act disrespectful to you because you are a parent that loves God more than you love anybody else, including your children. And they will despise that. They will, believe me, your children will despise that. But that's good. It means you really do love Jesus. And when you are suffering, you're not alone. You're suffering with Jesus, or Jesus is suffering with you. Now, let me explain the principle. All through this series, I've illustrated this series of sermons by my Bible and a sheet of paper. Remember, I said The illustration goes like this. If you put the paper in the Bible, whatever's true about the Bible is true about the paper. If I give this Bible to my brother up here, well, then I'm giving him the paper also. Whatever's true about the Bible is true about the paper. But isn't the opposite also true? Think about it. The paper's in the Bible. We are in Christ, so therefore whatever's true about Christ is true about you. But could not the opposite be also be true? Whatever's true about you is true about Jesus. I want to give Jeff this piece of paper. But because it's in the Bible, I have to give him the Bible too. So whatever's true about the paper is true about the Bible. If I drop my Bible on the pulpit, I've dropped the paper. If I drop the paper, I've dropped the Bible. This is a principle that was first clearly revealed in Scripture in Acts 9. You don't need to turn, just listen. Saul of Tarsus had gotten their appropriate paperwork to go to Damascus and arrest Christians, dragging them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for following the would-be Messiah, Jesus. And along the way, Jesus appears to Saul and says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Here Jesus does not say, "Why are you persecuting Christians?" No, no. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's establishing a principle here with his new church that whatever you do to my beloved, you are doing to me also. There is such an integral union between me and my people that you cannot do anything to them that you don't do it also to me. What's true about them in this case is true about me. That's why Paul, no other apostle but Paul, would go on to say later in his life, after having been converted that day, in Colossians 1:24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." I'm suffering for you. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh, the body, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, immediately we would say, "Paul, that sounds a little far-fetched and if not heretical. Jesus' afflictions, nothing lacking. He paid it all." Saying it this morning. There's nothing left. He finished it. Didn't he even say, "It is finished"? In his very last breath. Sure, he did. Paul is not saying that there's something insufficient in his atoning death and sacrifice. What he is saying is Jesus didn't finish suffering on the cross. The sufferings of Jesus are not finished. They're still going on. They're going on in his body, Paul says, in my body. These are the sufferings. My sufferings are really the sufferings of Jesus Christ because they are filling up his sufferings. There's more for he to suffer, and he suffers even now for the sake of the body, church. This is an amazing concept, is it not? Not only do we not suffer alone, Christ is suffering in our sufferings, and somehow this is displaying the glory of Jesus Christ and his redemptive sufferings. How so? Here's how. When you suffer for Jesus, you glorify him now. You glorify him now. I don't have time to get into the last phrase, which is in itself worthy of many sermons. We shall be glorified together. Future tense. One day we are going to be. I wanted to say it this way, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. I'm not going to get to it, but I'm going to say this about that section. That if you could see yourself the way, if you could see yourself the way you're going to be, if you could see that now, you would tremble with joy. You would literally shake with joy what you're going to be like. The glory of Jesus is going to be shared with you. You're not going to look like you look now. you're going to look beautiful. Not that you don't now. Especially one of you. But if you're pretty now, look, you don't have a clue what you're going to be like one day. You will be of such a radiant beauty and power. Oh, you talk about these superheroes, Superman, Batman. You could beat Superman your pinky on that day. Sorry, I know you like Superman. We like the Superman, don't we? Beautiful, powerful. If you could just see what you're going to be like then. Angels will give you honor. For you will be greater than they. For like your Jesus, you will have inherited a name more excellent than they. He is going to share His glory with you. Again, that's many sermons. But I'm not talking about that glory now. What I'm talking about now is the glory you give Him today in your suffering. How so? Here's how. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in that John 17? Father, now glorify me that I may glorify you. Remember that prayer? What did Jesus mean? He said, Father, help me glorify that what I do in my suffering will glorify you and you will glorify me. Here's the principle. Jesus was praying, teaching his disciples that when you and I endure suffering for His sake, we are telling the world that this suffering you are imposing upon me is worth it because He is exactly that good. That good. He puts out our lights. Every light will dull. In fact, there will be as if there are no other lights. The sun will not shine, the moon. Why? There's no need. For the Lamb is the light. And you're going to share in that light. And angels will respect you. Because in this life you have glorified Him by suffering. We find Jesus so much better that we're willing to suffer to have Him. And that completes the afflictions of Christ. In your suffering, you are demonstrating what He demonstrated on the cross. That Jesus is worth every bit of this. And more. So that you will say, as the Apostle Paul said, in the very next verse, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, as I conclude, I want to bring back the exhortation that our sister gave us earlier. Now, today is the time, not tomorrow, not next month, not when things, conditions are better and have improved, that will make it easier for you to serve Christ. No, today, right this moment, choose whom you will serve. And I'm asking you, my brothers and sisters, not to serve Him with the half-heartedness. We have served Him here, there, before, here too. I'm asking you to say to the world that He is better than this weak-hearted affection. He's better than that. I'm willing you to rearrange, reconstruct, reprioritize your life so that your life, though suffers now, glorifies Him now, so that you will be able to rule and reign with Him then. Saying that these sufferings now are little compared to what glory He will give me. I've shared His glory by making Him appear as He is beautiful. He is going to share His beauty with me. May God help us to do that. Amen.